This morning, we're going to be studying the first miracle performed by Jesus. But before we get into the miracle, I would like to say a few words about John, the author, and also the gospel that the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write. Now, this apostle John is probably Jesus' youngest disciple. I think he was only about 20-something when he followed Jesus. And he never mentioned his name in the gospel. Instead, he introduced himself as the disciple that Jesus loves. I mean, if you're loved by Jesus, it's a better name than calling yourself John. Now, is he a lovely person? He's so lovely that Jesus had to love him? No. When we first met John, we found that he has a nickname. His nickname is the Son of Thunder. He and his brother follow Jesus, and both of them are named Sons of Thunder. Now, why? Why were they named Sons of Thunder? It turns out that they have a pretty hot temper. And they, at one time, Jesus took them through the land of Samaria. And the Samaritans were opposed to the Jews because they were enemies. So the Samaritans did not receive Jesus. They were mean to them. So John and his brother asked Jesus, "Can we pray so that fire would come from heaven to destroy these people?" And Jesus told them, "You don't know what your mind is. You don't know why you are reacting this way." Jesus said, "I came to save people's lives. I did not come to kill people." But you can see that by nature, John is not a very lovely person. But Jesus loved him. And because he devoted himself to Jesus, he was changed. And that ought to be our life experience. Because if you look back, when we were saved, we probably were not very lovely before then. We can't say Jesus loves me and saved me because I am so good. I'm so lovely that Jesus had to love me. There's no such thing. But Jesus loves us in spite of our weaknesses and in spite of our not very lovely nature. And he lived a long life. John probably lived to the 80s or 90s. The last book in the Bible is the book of Revelation. That was written by John also. So the Gospel of John, John wrote down what he heard Jesus said and what he saw Jesus did when he was in his 20s. He probably wrote that when he was in his 60s or 70s. And then God gave him a special grace that in his old age, he was able to see visions of the not only resurrected Jesus, but the glorified Jesus, Jesus in heaven as the head of the church. So he was able to see visions of the end times. And that is quite an honor that he recorded that as the last book in the Bible. So this year, I have the good fortune to lead a Bible study for about 400 people weekly on Friday evenings on the book of Revelation. So I was immersed in John's vision about the end times for about 6 months when we went through the 22 chapters. And that is in Cantonese. So if you can read Chinese and if you can understand Cantonese, you can go to my website. All my lecture notes and also recordings are there. And then I started preaching from the book of John. So you can say that the whole year I have been immersed in the work of John, which, of course, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to look into the first miracle that Jesus did in his ministry. And it's recorded in chapter 2 of John. So you can see that chronologically, it happened pretty early. In fact, this miracle happened before Jesus officially started his ministry. That's why later on we're going to come across something that Jesus said. He said, I'm not ready. My time has not come. And Jesus was referring to his earthly ministry that it had not officially started when this first miracle took place. But before we go into chapter 2 to study this miracle, I want to bring out to you the purpose of why John wrote the gospel, or the purpose of the Holy Spirit inspiring John to write the gospel of John. In chapter 20, verse 31, John said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he said he wrote down all these things in the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John, is to prove, is to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And by recording what Jesus said and what Jesus did, John wants to prove to us that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. And that is really the first step in accepting Christ as our Savior. We have to know him, right? So the first purpose of John is to let us know who Jesus is. So you go into the first chapter of John, you immediately read John's description of who Jesus is. And throughout the entire gospel, John is trying to demonstrate to us that who Jesus is, he is the Messiah. When we know Jesus is the Messiah, then you may believe. Belief comes after knowing. If not, then it's superstition. It's not based on fact. But I hope every one of us accepted Christ because we know who Christ is, and we open our heart for Christ because we needed salvation. And what is the impact? What is the result of believing in Jesus? It says that by believing, you may have life in his name. And here is referring to our spiritual life. We all have our physical life, which our mother gave to us. Here is not talking about physical life. Here is talking about something much more important, our spiritual life. That is not only to say that we're going to live forever. Non-Christians also live forever. Those who oppose Christ also live forever. They will also be resurrected. They will also be given a new body. So resurrection is not exclusively only for us Christians. Everybody will be resurrected. But a very different fate. We are going to be with Christ. Being with Christ eternally is what we call eternal life. Eternal life is not just merely living, but living in the presence of Christ. That is the purpose of John's gospel. So let's go into chapter 2, and we immediately read that in verse 1, it says, on the third day. If you have the Bible, or if you have it on your phone, look at chapter 2, verse 1. It started by saying, on the third day. And we want to know what happened before then. When John mentioned on the third day, obviously he's describing what happened on this day chronologically. So he's counting something happened before. So he counted that on the third day, this is what happened. Then our question is, what happened before then? Then we have to look at John, verse 1, 29. We see the word, the next day. What happened before this day? Before this day, John the Baptist was questioned by the leaders of the temple on why he was giving baptism to the people. Then when that happened, okay, the next day, then John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. And that's when Jesus started appearing. Because John was telling people about Jesus. He did that for about 6 months. He had a very short ministry. of introducing Jesus. He worked for about 6 months, and then Jesus appeared, and John here told the people, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist's mission was to introduce Jesus to people. John the Apostle introduced us to who Jesus is at the beginning of chapter 1. And then chapter 1 continued to have the testimony of a witness. So it's not only John the Apostle testifying who Jesus is, but John the Baptist also testified who Jesus is. He said in verse 30, this is the one I met when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. This is a very perplexing statement. How could someone come after you be also before you? This is the same perplexity that when Jesus said, before Abraham, there I was. We have to know who Jesus is before we understand statements like that. And then John said, I myself did not know him. That is a strange statement also, because they are relatives. I believe they were cousins, but they never met until near the River Jordan, when Jesus came for his baptism. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So that's what happened on this day. And then chronologically, we move to the next day. The next day, again, John was there again with two of his disciples, and he was also testifying. And then we go to verse 43. You also see the next day. So obviously, John is moving chronologically to tell us what happened before this third day. And we're going to jump through what happened on the day before the wedding in Cana. You can go and go back to chapter 1 to read what happened. But John is giving us what happened when Jesus started to appear on the scene. Day by day, he recorded what happened. And then we come to the third day. Verse 1 of chapter 2 then tells us that a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. So John gave us the time, the third day, and John gave us the place, the village of Cana. Now, I've been to village of Cana 18 times. I've led one of my ministries is to lead Cantonese-speaking people to the Holy Land because there are a lot of tours in English, a lot of tours in Mandarin. So 8 years ago, I started leading Cantonese-speaking people to the Holy Land. And I teach along the way. It's a 10-day trip. And I've been there 18 times. Every time it's a blessing. And every time we take people to the village of Cana. I want to show you first a map. Now, Jesus lives in Nazareth. Cana is to the north, about 6-7 miles. It's very close. By car today, it would take us maybe 5-10 minutes. But at that time, there's no automobile. So when they travel, when they walk, it's a half day's walk. It's very close. So the wedding family lives in Cana. And that might be related to Jesus' family. It's very common at that time that they intermarry and the families are somehow related. Because later on, we found that Jesus' mother, Mary, probably took on a specific role in the wedding, so she might be a member of the family. In any case, it's a very close by. At that time, it's a village. It's still a fairly small city today. I want to show you some pictures of Cana today. It's one main street only, and we walk through this street until we get to this church. This church is to commemorate the wedding in Cana. Is it the actual location? It's hard to tell. A lot of the scenes that we visited in Israel are Catholic churches. And they were set up maybe 300 years after Christ, when the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as the national religion. And that's the time when they went to all these places in the Holy Land and found all the sites that are supposed to be have happened in Jesus' time. It's probably a very accurate place. Even if not, this is not the actual place. The city of Cana was the village of Cana. That is without question. So we're in Cana. We go into this beautiful church, but because we're not a Catholic group, we don't get to go into the main sanctuary. But they give us a room to the side of the main sanctuary, and we usually have a wedding ceremony. Is anybody actually marrying? No. But when we go to the Holy Land, we commemorate important events. And this is Jesus' first miracle in a wedding. So wedding took on special significance. So when we were in the village of Cana, we have a pastor lead us in a wedding ceremony. And I've led from 40 people to 120 people every trip. This is a small group. And there are various couples that come with us, sometimes 10 couples, 20 couples. So we ask them to come forward. In fact, we had them march out to the front while we played the wedding song. So the married couples were in the front row, and the pastor will preach about marriage. And then they will recite their marriage vows to each other. They hold each other's hand, look each other in the eyes, and then follow what the pastor said, repeating the vow to each other. And then the pastor will say, "Now you can kiss the bride." And that was a funny moment. Because you would think that these people are all in their 60s. They probably married for 20, 30, 40 years. But they were so embarrassed when they were asked to kiss the bride. This is their spouse for 40 years, but people become shy in our old age. We no longer look our spouse in the eyes and kiss them. We thought this is embarrassing, but it's not. It is a time for us to repeat our vows and to honor our vows by confirming our love for our spouse. It's a very meaningful moment. Well, let's look at Jewish wedding. Jewish marriages include three stages. They don't go and seek their partner like we do today. They were arranged when they were babies. They all know each other. You have a son, I have a daughter, and we're good friends, or we are distant relatives. So we agree that someday when these two grow up, they're going to be husband and wife. So it's prearranged. In China, in olden days, that happened the same way. You could ask whether that is a better system than today's system. There are merits to doing that. So you don't have to go and look around. Oftentimes you found the wrong partner. But the parents arranged it. That's the first part. And then when they were about 14 or 15, then they go through a engagement ceremony. They're officially engaged. It's an official act. So they're engaged. And that's what happened to Mary and Joseph. They were engaged. How long is the engagement period? It's about a year. A long engagement period for a year. For two purposes. Purpose number one, the groom-to-be has to go back to his father's house to build their future residence. And then when that is done, his father came over and gives the approval. And then the groom can go back to the bride to receive her and to bring her to their new home. And then you have the wedding ceremony. So there's a long engagement period. The first purpose is to build their future home. And the second purpose is to to test the bride. The worst thing that could happen in an engagement period is if the bride becomes pregnant. Remember, they were separated, right? The man is building the home, their future home, and the woman is at home waiting daily for the groom to receive her. And during that time, if she's pregnant, something is very, very wrong. The reason I mentioned that is now you understand the predicament of Joseph when he found out Mary during engagement was pregnant with Jesus, right? He wanted to divorce her. Why does he need to divorce her? Because the engagement is a formal arrangement that can only be broken if you go through a divorce. Well, after the engagement period, then the bride is taken by the groom to the house and they start a wedding ceremony. And it's a big deal. The wedding ceremony at that time is not just one evening when you have a big banquet. It's a 7-day event. People come from different places, sometimes traveling days to get there, and they're not about to leave in 2 hours. They stay in the house for 7 days. And every day they have banquet for 7 days. Now, some of us said that would be great if I can have a Chinese banquet for 7 days. You're going to gain a lot of weight. 7 days is a very serious event. Takes a whole week. Whose responsibility was it to receive the people to make sure they have everything they need? Of course, the groom's family, right? You're the host. You want to make sure everything is arranged perfectly. Down from the banquet all the way to all the living arrangements. You want to make the people feel at home, honored. So you want to arrange everything perfectly. After all, you have a whole year to prepare for it. There's no reason to say, oh, I goofed because I didn't have enough time. Everything can be planned out. And not only planned out by the family itself, but you could have a committee, right? Oftentimes you have a committee with different people helping out. And I believe Mary is probably one of the helpers, one of the organizers. So she had a responsibility to make sure that everything is arranged well. Then, verse 3, we come to the crisis. Verse 2 says, Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. That answers why Jesus was at the wedding. He was invited. He was a guest of honor. And at that time, he had already called some disciples. Even though he hasn't started his ministry, but he was in the preparation stage. He was very close to starting his ministry, but not yet. So they were invited to the wedding. And verse 3 says, the wine was gone. The wine was gone. What does that mean? That means something bad had happened. Wine is used to purify water at that time. There was no filter at that time. There was no chemical. Water drawn out from the well may have germs. So how do you purify the water? By putting some wine in there. And there are different mixes. You mix it maybe 1/10, 10 parts water, 1 part wine to purify the water. Or you can mix maybe 3 parts water and 1 part wine so that you drink diluted wine. You don't drink wine that's 100%. You're going to get drunk right there. So you dilute the wine a little bit so you drink the wine in your banquets. But you also dilute it maybe 10 times so that you can use purified water. But wine is crucial at that time. Wine is gone. Wine is gone. When wine is gone, your life becomes miserable. Your banquet cannot continue because you have no wine. And people expect to drink wines in a banquet. So wine cannot be readily purchased. You could say, okay, send a servant to a liquor store to buy some wine. There's no such thing at that time. It was a small village. You prepare your own wine. You get it ready. You may have to purchase it somewhere outside of your village, but you get it ready. You don't do it when you are into the week of wedding. You run out and then you go out and try to buy it. It's impossible. You're stuck. Will the wine of our life run out? You know, let's not just look at the wedding. Sometimes in our life, something unexpected happens. Bad things happen. Unexpected things happen. They happen all the time. The wine in our life sometimes will run out. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how well prepared you are, how organized you are. Things, surprising things do happen in our life. Sometimes it's rarely happened that is good. We celebrate, we rejoice. More often than not, when things happen suddenly, it's bad things. That happened in our life. So how do we deal with it? What happened? Well, first of all, I was mentioning the role of Mary. Mary knew that happened. That shows she had a special role to play in a wedding. So she knew the wine ran out. There's a crisis at hand. So Mary came to Jesus. Verse 3 continues, say, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Mary came to Jesus and told him what happened. Let's stop here. Let's ask the first question. Why would Mary tell Jesus that? It has nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus is a guest. So why did Mary go to Jesus to tell him this? And second, do you really think, like somebody did, that Mary expected Jesus would perform a miracle? Now, Mary knew who Jesus is, but Jesus had not performed any miracles before this. So Mary didn't know what a miracle means other than Jesus' birth. But she might not have any expectation on Jesus to perform a miracle. Then we have to ask, why did Mary come to Jesus? It has nothing to do with Jesus. At this time, you know, in verse 2, when we say that Jesus was invited to the wedding, we don't see Joseph here. Here, Jesus is about 30 years old as he was ready for his ministry. We haven't seen Joseph in these scriptures. Probably he died when Jesus was very young. So Mary was a widow most of the time. So probably she was used to coming to his eldest son, Jesus, whenever there was a problem in a family. So maybe she's used to that, going to Jesus automatically whenever she feels there's an urgent need. Perhaps when she went to Jesus, Jesus was able to solve the problem for her every time. I mean, if you have Jesus as a son, and you know who Jesus is, he's full of power, so he's able to help Mary every time. So maybe it's a habit that Mary would go to Jesus. I don't think he expects Jesus to perform a miracle because Jesus has done none up to that point. But in any case, she came to the only person she could rely on. And that is how we resolve the crisis in our life. When our life's wine run out, who can help us? Probably nobody. We're desperate. We come to Jesus. Do what Mary did. And Jesus responded to Mary, said, woman, why do you involve me? Now, in the Chinese translation, they translated it as mother. And then in brackets, it says woman. In the original text, it does say woman. It did not say mother. But the Chinese translator probably felt that was a little impolite. So they put in mother. But then the original text says woman, so they had to put that in there. Woman. Was Jesus being impolite to his mom? Why didn't he call mom, mother? Why did he call woman? Well, the way he said this woman is like we say madam, honorary madam. It's not a derogatory term, but it shows respect. Yet it keeps a distance because Jesus was ready for his ministry. When he started his ministry, Mary is no longer someone that he took order from. He has to do his father's business. He only follows the order of his heavenly father. His relationship with mom, in terms of obeying her commands or wishes, will come to an end very, very soon. So Jesus here puts a little bit of distance in an honorable, respectful way by calling his mother woman. That reminds me of what Jesus said on the cross when he told Apostle John that henceforth, this woman is your mother. You take care of him like your mother. And Jesus turned to Mary and said, woman, this is your son, right? There's no disrespect there. He's calling her madam. Okay. And then Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. I explained earlier, what Jesus meant here is his earthly ministry has not started. When his ministry started, miracle is a daily occurrence. He heals people, he resurrects people, he did miraculous things. But his time to do that has not happened. Because the purpose of Jesus' miracle is to show a lot of people who he was, his power, his identity. So miracles have a purpose. But this is before his ministry, so there's no reason for him to have a public miracle. So Jesus told his mother that my time has not yet come. And when did his time come? Down in verse 12, says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. And then in verse 17, his time has come. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. All these happened chronologically right after the Cana wedding. So Jesus on the verge of starting his earthly ministry, but not yet, not yet. When did that happen? When John the Baptist was imprisoned. Then Jesus knew that was a signal from heaven that he starts his earthly ministry. So in Cana, he has not started his ministry yet. His mother did not argue with him. Mary is a very smart person. Mary told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Mary, very, very smart. You look at how Mary reacted to what the angel, Gabriel, told her about her pregnancy. She kept thinking things over. She did not argue. And she's a very special woman. She just told the servants, whatever he told you to do, you do it. And that's what we should do too, right? When we come to Jesus, and when the Spirit tells us this is how you do, we just have to obey. So that makes the life of a Christian fairly simple. You just do whatever Jesus said. And Jesus said a lot of things in the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. There are a lot of teachings in there. And we just follow. We don't need special inspiration from heaven. You're not going to get that because the Bible has been written. Everything is in there. That will give us direction in our life, purpose in our life, solutions for all our life's problems. Every one of them. We can find solutions in the Bible. So Mary said, do whatever he tells you. And then we come across those water jars. Verse 6 says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. These are big jars. And when we go to the church, we'll go to the basement. There's still jars. They're probably not the original jar. It's 2,000 years ago. But there are jars in there that shows us what it looks like in Jesus' time. And Jesus told them, Jesus indeed tells the servant to do something. Fill the jars with water. So they fill them to the brim. Then verse 8 says, then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. Now notice, here Jesus performed a miracle. But why did it not say Jesus turned water into wine? And why did Jesus tell them to fill it to the brim? Why didn't John, the apostle, made it clearer that Jesus performed his first miracle here by turning water into wine? It didn't say that. It didn't say that. But then Jesus just tell them to fill it to the brim. Now, first of all, what are these water for? They all have these jars at home with water. They use it to wash things, obviously. And the things they wash includes people's feet. Because the roads were dirty at that time. There was no cement road. And when people come and visit you, the feet are very dirty. And it's a servant's responsibility to wash people's feet. What water do they use? They use these water. Do they throw the water away after they wash your feet? No, water is precious. So they keep the water. And the dirt, you know, goes down to the bottom. But it's still washing water. It's not clean water. It may have smell, it may not, but it's dirty water. And Jesus asked them to fill, probably get water from the well, to fill it to the brim. Why did Jesus do that? Well, Jesus wanted to make sure that no one can say, well, Jesus brought some wine with him, and then he put the wine in the jars. So he didn't really perform a miracle. Jesus wanted to make sure the jars were only filled with water. And then verse 8 says, thou draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. When did the miracle happen? The miracle happened between verse 7 and 8. It goes without saying, because when the water was drawn out, and I believe that happens instantly, Jesus didn't wait 2-3 days and then ask him, now bring the water to the guy. It's immediate. Because remember the chronological thing I talked about earlier. John is very, very much mindful of the time sequence. So this happened between 7 and 8. The miracle happened right there. When the water was taken to the master of the banquet, that's in verse 9, this guy was surprised. He knew there was no more wine. And suddenly these servants came with some wine. And not only that, these wines were the best wine he's ever tasted. He was surprised. He was so surprised that he called the bridegroom aside. And he told the bridegroom, in his wedding ceremony, we usually put up the best wine at the beginning when everybody's still sober. So they knew that they are getting the best wine. And then as time progresses, because it takes a whole week for the wedding, when people are half drunk, they don't pay much attention, then you bring out the not so good wine, people will know, they don't mind. But why do you hide this best wine and then you bring it out on the third day, on the fourth day? Why did you do that? He was surprised. It was never done. Who knew that a miracle happened? This is a private miracle. This is so special about this miracle. It happened before Jesus started his ministry. It's not a public miracle like all his other miracles in the future. This is a private miracle, and I believe only very few people knew. Well, let's look at who knows. Mary definitely knew what happened, right? She knew the wine ran out. The servant knew that Jesus asked them to fill it, and then they get the water turned into the best wine, and they were able to bring that to the master of ceremony. So the servant probably knew Jesus did something. I'm not sure if this master of the banquet knew. Because he may not know what happened. He thought the groom hit the wine, and now somebody took it out. So he didn't know. The groom, I don't know whether the groom knew Jesus performed a miracle. The groom might not even know, depending on whether they told him, that wine had run out. He may not know. He's probably surprised that the master of banquet will ask him that. He was not the one who arranged for this. He probably was totally ignorant. And verse 10, it says, well, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. That is a miracle. Very simple. But then we have to ask, when Jesus said, "My time is not come," we thought Jesus had refused his mother and he would do nothing because his time hasn't come. Yet Jesus immediately performed the miracle. Was he contradicting himself? No. He had the right to do anything at any time, right? And that shows the respect he had for his earthly mother. That shows the respect he had for the wedding ceremony. That shows the love and the compassion and the concern he had for the family. Because I said earlier, it is exceedingly embarrassing when the wine runs out during a banquet. It will haunt them for their life. Yet this is the happiest event in this family. When the groom receives his bride, when they celebrate with all their loved ones, Jesus performed a miracle here, even though his time hasn't come, because he has respect for his mom, he has respect for a wedding ceremony, he has love and compassion for this family, and Jesus reacted accordingly. Does that surprise us? No. We found that Jesus' whole life, we found that's how God reacted to our dilemma, to our problems in life. He loves us so much, he will go out of his way to help us. When Jesus came to save us, God had to go out of his way. He had to become a man. He had to die a shameful death on the cross in order to save us and brought us to him. So Jesus is obedient to his earthly mother. And that's how God wants us to do too. Even when our parents are elderly, even when they nag a lot, even when they were forgetful, we respect, we love, and we obey our parents. We celebrate with people. When there are happy events, we attend. We share the joy. We praise God for their joy. We celebrate with people. That's what Jesus did. And the first miracle happened at a wedding. A wedding is important because marriage between a man and a woman is important. The first marriage between men was instituted by God. It's holy. It's God's will. And it's a man and a woman. It's not two men. It's not two wives. Satan hates that. Satan hates everything that God instituted. Throughout history, Satan wants to destroy that. And that happens right in front of us. Today's marriage, half of all marriages end up in divorce. You say that's outside of the church, not Christians. But do you know divorce rate among Christians are escalating? It's almost 50%, not quite, maybe 40%. It's close. Satan's destroying marriages, including Christians' marriage, including yours and mine. Let's be mindful of that. Let's defend our marriage. Let's not fall into Satan's tricks. God values marriage. The first miracle happened at a wedding. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for inspiring John to record in such detail the first miracle, even though it's only 11 verses. But it tells us a lot. May the Holy Spirit remind us of the sanctity of our marriage between a man and a woman. Let's be reminded of the love and the grace and the concern and the compassion of our Lord toward every one of us, even in the darkest hour of our lives, when wine runs out, when unexpected, when terrible things happen in our lives, we can still hang on to your love and your provision. Remind us at those moments that you never leave us, you never forsake us. Thank you for the love you have for us. And thank you for this time we have together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.